Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thank you, Heidi. It's an honour and privilege to be with you again today. As Heidi mentioned, I'm Chris Swan. I've been here with you in earlier lockdowns and here again with you, and excited to be bringing you God's Word. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you that you speak, and you speak words of truth and life. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would please give us ears to hear you this morning, and hearts that are open and soft, so that we might embrace and believe the word you've spoken, that it might give us life, that it might lift us and energize us, and open our mouths to praise you. Pray this for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I was involved in a Scripture Union mission on the south coast of New South Wales. And one time, a couple of months before the sort of official program kicked off over summer, I was there with a group of friends. We were doing some heavy work. We had to move some fridges out of a shipping container. And so we'd done a kind of morning of sort of lifting and, you know, felt very like we'd achieved something. And so we thought it was about time for us to have a break and have a... clicker's not working there. To have a hamburger. There you go, you've got a picture of it. And so we went to the local burger joint, ordered our burgers, and took them to a little grassy area overlooking the town that we were in, little seaside town, miles from anywhere. And we started to get stuck into our burgers, but my friend Scott kind of lined up his burger and opened his mouth to take a bite. We're like, what are you doing, Scott? Like, that's a funny joke, haha, what's the issue? And he's like, and it turns out he'd dislocated his jaw trying to get it around the burger. You know, that was bad enough. We went then back to the burger joint, said our friend has just dislocated his jaw trying to eat the burger. Do you have any ice that he could put on it? And they said, no ice. We've got a bag of frozen onions. You could attach the bag of frozen onions to your face and see how that goes. So we did that, and we trotted off to the local GP, sat in the waiting room, and eventually got in to see the GP, and she sort of poked and prodded him a bit, and he was she says, looks like your jaw's dislocated. Yep, thanks, we picked that up. And she said, I can't do anything about it. You're going to need to go to the hospital a few towns over. And so we duly pile into the van and drive, get to the hospital, and he gets given an injection of muscle relaxant into his jaw, and they popped it back in. And then he's in there in the recovery room with another friend of mine, and he starts kind of, Scott starts wiggling his jaw. My friend, who's a nurse, says, no, don't do that. He's like, well, what better place than in the hospital to test the limits of this? And the doctor walked past at that point and said, no, don't do that. So Scott stopped, and then the doctor left, and then Scott started wiggling his jaw, and then he dislocated it again, needed to get another injection, popped back in, and they sort of wrapped his head up with a bandage then. Now, I tell you this story because dislocation, the experience of being out of place, is exactly what the letter of 1 Peter is written to address. Christians were experiencing being out of joint and not belonging in the society they were in. Many of us, I think, are probably familiar with the experience of dislocation, even right now. Last weekend, I went on one of these much-coveted picnics, and my six-year-old daughter really struggled to kind of rejoin normal society. She freaked out that there were too many people at the park. She felt out of joint, like she didn't belong, didn't fit. She was dislocated. Now, many Christians in the contemporary context feel dislocation in various relationships and places, especially when they want to live according to the vision that God sets out in the Bible, that runs in a different direction to what's widely accepted in our society. They feel out of joint and out of place. And Christians in the first century to whom Peter was writing were dislocated in some significant ways in their culture and society. In the Roman Empire of the first century, Christians experienced pressure along a sort of spectrum from unofficial pressure to just sort of fit in with others around them, through to more official state-sanctioned pressure of persecution, with many even losing their lives. As Megan shared a couple of weeks ago, the Christians to whom Peter was writing in the 60s AD had experienced more unofficial pressure, you know, social and economic exclusion, but it was beginning to trip over into the more official persecution sort of thing, especially under Emperor Nero. And one of the effects of the pressure of being dislocated and persecuted is that we tend to go to our default settings in our behaviour. We either just do what's kind of already inside us, sort of react reflexively and reactively, or we go with what's readily approved by those around us, what's going to cause the fewest ripples. And because we do this, and because the Christians that Peter was writing to do this, he wants to encourage them and us to hold on to the hope we find in the risen Jesus, a hope that's more precious than gold, and he wants to help us resist the pressure that makes us go to our default settings. We see the point very sharply there at the beginning of chapter 2. He says in verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Now, the first verse there lists what has been called the five habits of highly destructive people. These are the kind of things that often we default to when we're trying to protect ourselves. So if you face criticism, for example, it can be easy to default to malice, to hold grudges, or deceit, to shift the blame. When you make mistakes and you sort of lose face in front of other people, you can resort to hypocrisy, or you can find yourself envying those who seem to be doing better. And when you disagree with others, it becomes almost impossible to see things from their perspective, and maybe you even slander them and write them off in your words, or if not in your heart. And so these five habits of highly destructive people sort of come naturally to us. They're inside us and they're our default settings. But they're also more or less approved by the society we find ourselves in. We see on the next slide that there's the things that go in social media. Twitter, for example, could well be described as a vehicle of slander. Or Instagram, a vehicle of envy. Or Facebook, perhaps a vehicle of deceit and hypocrisy as we put forward our best life. And so we do this, we approach life self-protectively when we feel deeply that we need to take control of the narrative and write our own story because no one else will. We feel we have to carve out and define for ourselves a sense of ourself, our identity. And we feel compelled to strive for and fend off any threat to our significance. But the people who belong to Jesus are called to resist and to rid ourselves of this self-protectiveness that we find lurking inside our hearts, and that meets such ready approval outside ourselves. Peter doesn't just want us, though, to refrain from and rid ourselves of these habits that are our default setting. In verses 2 and 3, he lays out a more positive vision that Christian people are called to embrace. He says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." This here is a call to a purity, it's working now, of desire to want and crave pure spiritual milk. You know, milk, the original superfood that enables growth in children. Well, spiritual milk enables growth and development spiritually in the Lord. And Peter's call here to a purity of desire to crave pure spiritual milk is backed by an appeal to experience. We're to crave the thing that we've tasted and known. We're to crave the Lord's goodness, he says. Just pause and think about taste for a moment compared with our other senses. We can see things that are far away, like stars in the night sky. And we can smell the aroma of a meal cooking as soon as we walk into the house. And back before the time of social distancing, we could touch and embrace people who are physically close to us. But taste is different, isn't it? To taste something, it has to go into your mouth, into your body. It's an incredibly intimate experience. And Peter asks whether his readers have had this sort of experience. Have they tasted that the Lord is good? Have they had this intimate, delightful, and life-giving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it whet their appetites for more? It's worth us pondering the same question. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you have a sense of this in your life? And if you haven't or can't recall or find it growing dull and feeling distant, what could you do to experience afresh his goodness and grace? In Christian history, one of the key ways in which Christians have pursued the renewal and refreshment of their spiritual experience in tasting and delighting in the Lord has been through the practice of meditation. Christian meditation is different from meditation in Buddhism or other spiritual traditions in which the goal is to sort of empty yourself, empty your mind. Rather, the goal of Christian meditation is to fill your mind and heart with the truth and beauty and goodness of God and God's ways. One writer describes Christian meditation like this. Meditation is pondering, relishing, imagining, applying, and rehearsing God's truth until it becomes real to the heart and permanently affects your attitude and behavior. And we do this. We meditate and we experience the goodness and beauty and delightfulness of the Lord. And as we do it, it whets our appetite. It makes us crave more of it, more of God, so that we can grow spiritually and resist our tendency to self-protectiveness. And that's exactly the sort of experience Peter wants to give his readers. Now, that's what the imagery in chapter 1 has worked to do, the image of being chosen as elect exiles or being holy and loved children, members of a new family. These images prepare us to receive this call to rid ourselves of self-protectiveness and to grow up spiritually. And here in chapter 2, Peter continues to work on us and on our hearts to help us take hold of this. And he does it by shifting the imagery to that of temple and priesthood, which are images, I suggest, of identity and significance. Peter wants to impress on his readers, on us, the reality and the goodness of who we are and what our lives are for. And if we can grasp this and be gripped by this, it will enable us to embrace this call, to endure the pressure of dislocation, to resist going to our default settings, to grow up into the Lord. So look with me and see first what Peter says about the stable and secure identity God gives Christians, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The picture Peter paints here, beloved of architects, is of God building those who trust Jesus, the living stone, into a house of living stones. And not just any house, God's house, a house for God's Spirit to dwell in, a temple. This is the identity that Christians receive as a gift from God as they come to Christ and put their faith in him. You and I become a living, breathing temple, the holiest of holy ground, the place where the boundary between heaven and earth is at its thinnest, where God's personal power and presence is most tangibly and consistently at work. And so if you trust Jesus, you're a brick, in a good way, a living stone. Now, you know, think about bricks. Each individual brick may not seem particularly significant. It may not be outwardly impressive or even that different from the bricks around it. In fact, it probably shouldn't be to be an effective brick. But it's nestled together with others in a structure that Peter says is cosmically significant, in God's house. Actually, the bricks that went into the original temple built in the time of Solomon back in the Old Testament, they were lovingly prepared, dressed, rough edges smoothed, proportions measured and cut, and they took their place within the most significant structure on the planet, the temple in which God promised to dwell by his Spirit. And how much more so, Peter says, for you and I, if we trust in the Lord Jesus and come to him. It's mind-bending and heart-enlarging, isn't it? To have an identity fashioned for you by God himself. To be placed in such a cosmically important context. To make a contribution to it. And what Peter says next expands this even further. You see, Christians are built by God into a house, not only in the sense of being a building or structure, a temple, but in the sense of being a house, a family, a people, a specially dedicated group. It's there in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Got my slides wrong. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Last week, Megan shared with you about holiness according to the Bible. In the Bible, things and people are holy in that they're set apart for a particular use, a particular purpose. Works like that in my household as well. My wife has some holy scissors, which are set apart for sewing only and not for just opening packets of pasta and stuff, as me and my kids are well aware. They're holy and set apart for a particular use. And God's people are holy because we're set apart for the glory of God and for the life of the world. And that's the kind of house or household Christians are being built into, a holy household, a holy priesthood, a group of people specially dedicated to God to represent God to the world and the world to God, and particularly to offer spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that God finds acceptable and pleasing. It's worth pondering this and kind of rolling it around in your mind and heart. This claim that Peter makes, almost in passing, that Christians are priests who are able to offer sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to God, this is massive. I mean, have you thought about this, that you can please God if you trust in Jesus. This is life-changing if you grasp hold of it. No, it's not that God grits his teeth and holds his nose as he draws you close because you know, Jesus has died for you and he has to accept you. No, God delights to draw you close to himself. He accepts your sacrifices. He's pleased with what you offer him spiritually, even your very selves, your words and your actions as you resist self-protectiveness. Make God happy. God's like a bit like the parent of a child who's just learning to walk. You know, like that sort of parent who grins and boasts about every faltering, stumbling step their child takes. Look, check it out. He's walking. Well, so God delights to accept the offerings we bring him on the basis of our trust in Jesus, as imperfect as we might feel them to be, as imperfect as they often are. He's pleased to accept our sacrifices. This is the stable and secure identity God gives those who come to trust in Christ and entrust themselves to him. We're built into a temple where God is pleased to dwell, and we're made into a priesthood who can offer sacrifices that please and delight our loving Heavenly Father. That's pretty good, but there's even more here. Alongside and springing from this image of identity, this gift that God gives us, Peter paints a picture of the significance of Christian lives as we're built into this temple and priesthood dedicated to God. And the significance our lives come to have, the purpose they're given, is clearest in verses 9 to 10. Now listen to them with me. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the significance that Christian lives come to have, the purpose they're shot through with. We're made and set apart and redeemed to declare God's praises. Now, the author C.S. Lewis said that praise is inner health made audible. That's a striking image, isn't it? He says it's the natural thing we do with whatever fills our lives and causes our hearts to overflow with joy. We sing about them, we celebrate them, we commend them to others, we urge people to check them out and discover their life-giving power for themselves because it fills us. And so we open our mouth to praise. And this is what Christians do. As God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy and set-apart nation, God's own special and treasured possession, we give up striving to write our own story. We don't have to work to secure our own identity. We don't have to be desperate about trying to make ourselves significant, because we receive from God a story he writes for us. We rest in the identity he gives us, and we rejoice in all that he's done for us. We open our lips and declare his praise. That's what our lives are for. And Peter himself can't help celebrating this. He tells his readers about it, and then in verse 10 he bursts out. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if this is your story, then you can't help but declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his light. This is what Christian lives mean. This is the significance they can have by the grace of God. We become like worship leaders for the entire creation. That's our place in God's world, our role. It's what your life is for. It's what you get to do in your words and actions, however kind of insignificant and ordinary you might feel them to be. Cosmically, there's nothing more significant. So how are you tracking with all this? Peter paints these vivid pictures here because he wants to capture your imagination and your heart. He wants to lodge firmly inside you the reality and beauty and goodness of the fact that in Jesus you have a secure identity and a cosmically significant role in God's world. This is the thing that can anchor and underpin the call to live differently, even when we're dislocated and feel out of joint in the society and context we find ourselves in. But there's something deeper and even more substantial behind all of this. That's there in verses 6 to 8. It's a story and a drama that disarms our self-protectiveness because it displaces us from the center decisively, and at the same time it delivers us the very things we go after and long for and strive for in our self-protective struggles. What we see in verses 6 to 8 is that on the one hand, you and I are not the center and focal point of the story God is writing. At the center of that story is the cornerstone, the one the Old Testament prophets spoke about. It's there in verse 6. Peter quotes from Isaiah, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" In trusting ourselves to Jesus, the cornerstone, means that God guarantees we'll never experience the shame of having no secure identity. Our life will never be emptied of its significance. And this is the guarantee because Jesus, the cornerstone, gave up the honour that was due him. He experienced the rejection in our place, the very rejection and stumbling and destruction reserved for God's enemies. Jesus gave up on self-protectiveness entirely. He gave himself without holding back. On the cross, that crowned a life that was radically free of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And in doing this, Jesus guarantees and anchors for us a secure identity, a life filled with significance. And you'll know you're getting this, that you're grasping hold of this secure identity, that you're living this life of cosmic significance, and that this is getting into you when you find that self-protectiveness just starts to come a little bit less naturally. It stops being your default. You know, when you're criticized for something you've done, you'll be less inclined to respond with deception and blame shifting or defensiveness, because you're more able to separate your sense of yourself from your work. Or when you make a mistake and stuff up, you'll be more able to laugh at yourself and apologize because you take yourself a little bit less seriously. You're not the center. You don't have to make yourself so. And when you disagree with someone, you'll be more inclined to get curious and ask questions rather than just trying to prove that you're right, because you'll be more interested in understanding than winning. Self-protectiveness will come less naturally as we taste and experience the Lord's goodness, as we grasp hold of this identity that he gives us, as we live this life of significance that he lays before us. We'll become more natural. It'll become more natural to open ourselves up, to give of ourselves, Because that's what Jesus has done for us. And in doing it for us, he's secured for us the very identity and significance that we strive and long for. Do you want to live a life free of self-protectiveness like this? To taste and grow up into the goodness of the Lord? I want it for myself, and I want it for you. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to do this in our hearts. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your life poured out without protecting yourself, experiencing the shame and rejection that we deserve. We thank you that in you we get what we could never deserve, a secure identity, a life of cosmic significance. We pray that you might press this on our hearts, that we might relish it, that it might fill our vision and free us from self-protectiveness, that we might give ourselves for the sake of others and for your glory. Amen.